to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
Weren't they amazing? Well done, Hudsons. So we're reading from Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, verse 11. While you're flicking through to get to that, we just wanted to thank the leadership for the opportunity to involve and include the children in today's service during the school holidays. So we've got Naomi here reading part of it, and Ethan's going to back her up. And Naomi's in year 4 and Ethan's in year 6.
If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of power of an indestructible life.
For it is declared that you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn, and you will not change his mind. You are the priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant.
Good morning. Our second reading this morning is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendour, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
It's good to be back. It feels like I haven't been gone that long, but yesterday, our middle daughter, Amelia, got married. If you follow my wife or my daughters on Instagram or Facebook, you've probably seen the photos. If you follow me, I don't know why, because I never post, so just don't. But thank you for the kind messages and the thoughts and the prayers and all that. On Monday, we drove our youngest daughter, Lucy, to the airport, and she shot off to Canada for the next 3 months. She's doing some camp ministry over there and then visiting friends and family. So in the course of about 48 hours, we went from having two children at home to having no one at home. So celebrated our newfound freedom by going to Orange for a few days, which was rainy and cold, but hey, I loved rainy and cold. So that was fantastic. We got back on Friday and now settle into this next season of our life of being part-time empty nesters for the next little while. So looking forward to that change for us. It's good to be back on deck, a bit of a break that was long overdue, and keen to kind of get back into things as things start to change for us here as a community of faith, which you hear a little bit about at our mid-year meeting after the service. But prior to that, of course, we want to deal with this psalm, Psalm 110. 10. We're continuing to look at these royal psalms, 10 psalms, of which we're looking at 7, that have as their theme king and kingdom. And for reasons that are fairly obvious, I think, they became really important for the early Christian church. And of all the royal psalms that we've examined so far, or that you might read, this is the one that you might have been most familiar with, if any, because it's quoted 14 different times in the New Testament. So we had that reading from Hebrews. There was a reading from Mark's gospel. It's also found in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Luke then mentions it a couple of times in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul picks it up in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. And Peter also makes reference to this psalm in his first epistle, which tells us something about this psalm, right? Because that list of authors means that there are 6 different New Testament authors for whom this psalm significantly pointed to Jesus. There was something about this psalm that they believed was of great significance for us as a community of faith and throughout the Christian movement. So it's important for us to kind of take some time to explore it. And as we've done over the last number of weeks, I want to kind of be a bit of a tour guide through the psalm, kind of take a few bits and pieces of the psalm and talk a little bit about what it means for us today. How do we apply this kind of a psalm here and now? Well, we do have a king, but we don't really have a king like they had kings in the ancient world. It's a very different kind of political system. So what do we do with this apart from finding reference to Jesus in the midst of it? So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open to Psalm 110 as we have a little bit of a look at this psalm. This psalm is very similar in some regards to Psalm 2. Chances are this psalm was used in some kind of ceremony to install the king. Whether it was a coronation, as we've recently witnessed, or whether it was some sort of yearly anniversary ceremony of some description, where the king was reaffirmed as the king, as they made these theological statements, this psalm had a practical use in that sense. And one of the commentators that I was reading points out that it is framed up very much like a prophecy. So when we think about how this gets to Jesus, part of the reason it gets to Jesus so easily is that it is framed as a prophecy. If you've read through the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll know that they spoke on behalf of the Lord, right? And so either at the beginning or at the end of their oracles, they would say something like, "Thus saith the Lord," right? To declare a theological truth that what they were saying was not just something that they had come up with, not something that they had thought of that morning and figured that somebody needed to hear, but that they were actually delivering the words of the Lord. And so if you have a look in this psalm, there are 2 prophetic pieces to it, verses 1-3 and verses 4-7, both of which open with a "thus saith the Lord," a quotation from the Lord. So verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," quote, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Right? Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," quote, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So you can imagine in a ceremony of installation or a ceremony of reaffirmation of who the king is, that a priest or a prophet might actually speak these parts to the king, reminding the king who he is, who the Lord is, and what the king is to do as the Lord's anointed. And this kind of would function in kind of 2 parts, to remind the king and to remind the people of who the king was, to remind them of what it is that they were on about, what the kingdom of God was about, what it meant for them to be part of that kingdom. So as a psalm, it kind of works for us in that sense. But what's interesting, and I've mentioned this on a couple of occasions, is that by the time the book of Psalms, as we have it today, 150 psalms in 5 different books, by the time this final form was found, there was no longer a king in Israel. The book of Psalms was collected and gathered and edited together and kind of packaged up after the exile, after the kings of Israel had ceased to rule as kings of Israel. There was something about this psalm, though, that the community of faith believed pointed beyond that reality to the one who was to come, right? There's something about this psalm that was retained, not because of its historical value as some sort of ceremonial declaration of the king, but because of what it talked about in terms of the future. And the future that it describes is actually a redemptive future. Right? Have a look at what is said in this psalm, right? So the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, says to my Lord the King, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Has two components to it. One, of course, is the idea of being the 2IC, right? Sitting at the right hand of someone was to be the 2IC, right? It was the representative of the one to whom you were sitting next to, right? You represented them. They were the most significant, most important person apart from the king. Well, the Lord says to my Lord the King, sit at my right hand until I, the Lord, put all your enemies underneath you, right? An image that we'll come back to again, this idea of overcoming all opposition, overcoming all threat, overcoming everything that stands against the kingdom of the Lord and of his anointed. The Lord, he says, will extend your, the king, mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Which is a curious place to rule, isn't it? It's a place where there's a reflection on Psalm 2, where the nations conspire and the nations plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. In the midst of his enemies, rule nonetheless, because the Lord is going to extend the scepter. He's going to extend the kingdom. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. An interesting poetic phrase. There should be a little textual note behind it that says, we don't know what that means. Right? They've just kind of translated it as like, this is what it says, you work it out. One commentator suggested that the image that it portrays is of a massive army silently and suddenly just appearing like the morning dew, which struck me as quite poetic, right? But the point to draw out of this is that the troops are willing. When the time comes, no one's going to be hanging back. No one's going to be saying, oh, I'm not so sure this is the right thing to do. No one's going to be resisted. No, they're going to be willing and on board with everything that you have planned. This is the picture, the first picture of the king. Then the Lord speaks a second time. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We had a reading earlier in the service from Genesis chapter 14. Where Melchizedek shows up. The only time Melchizedek shows up, in fact. Genesis 14, Abraham, who has been given the promises of God that he will be the father of a mighty nation who will receive the land of Canaan. He has blessings placed upon him that will bless the world. Abraham's nephew, Lot, gets caught up in a skirmish between a handful of kings and is taken as plunder. And so Abraham decides to take his men and chase down these four kings or five kings. I can never remember which lot he takes. Finds them, captures all the plunder, and brings it all back. And as he's bringing all of the plunder back, including Lot, his nephew, and his family, this fellow named Melchizedek shows up. He's the king of Salem, or the city of Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. We're also told that he was a priest of God Most High. Now, we're not told how he came to know God Most High. We're not told what it meant that he was a priest of God Most High. We don't know what it meant for the people of Salem that he ruled. He just kind of shows up as the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, and we're supposed to go, okay. And he meets Abraham, the patriarch, and he blesses him. Now, in the Old Testament context, the greater party would bless the lesser party, right? So it was the father, Isaac, who blessed his sons, right? there's a sense of kind of, there's an order of the blessing. And the author of Hebrews makes a really big deal out of the fact that this unknown individual, Melchizedek, appears out of nowhere and blesses the patriarch, Abraham. I mean, how great must Melchizedek be to be able to bless Abraham? You follow me on this one? Jesus actually uses this psalm in a similar way. We had that reading from Mark chapter 12, where Jesus takes the first phrase of the verse, first phrase of the psalm, "The Lord says to my Lord." But what he does is he suggests that, right, the speaker is actually David. And therefore, David is speaking prophetically about the Messiah and says to the Messiah that my Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah, right? Sit at my right hand. In other words, as Jesus points out, the Messiah is greater even than David. So the image that we have here in this psalm is of a Messiah to come who is greater than David and who is greater than Abraham. Someone who stands over and above both of those great men of the people of God. Someone who represents, well, the best, the greatest, the most significant, the fulfillment of all the plans and purposes of God. This phrase, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's the phrase. Then we have a curious part of the psalm where I want to pause for a moment because of the language it has. "The Lord is at your right hand." Good, we say. That sounds positive. "He will crush kings on the day of his wrath." And we go, okay, not so good. "He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead." Oh, good. "Crushing the rulers of the whole earth." Interesting language, isn't it? We've kind of skipped over it in the previous Psalms, but it's been there. Psalm 2, "The anointed one of the Lord will rule the nations with an iron scepter, breaking them to pieces like pottery." Psalm 18, a psalm that we didn't look at, but is one of the royal psalms, has a 4 or 5 verse description of the victory that the Lord gave to the king. Destruction, wrath, fury, they're crying out, no one helps them, like it's this. It's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so much fun, isn't it? You're reading along happily, there's Noah, there's Abraham, there's promises, oh, that's sweet, oh, wow, what happened there? Quick, Jesus. Right? What do we do with this language of violence? How do we make sense of that? Because to this point, I should think we'd be able to, shall we say, kind of do the math to Jesus fairly easily, right? Jesus quotes verse 1 of Psalm 110. Okay, tick. He sits at the right hand of the Father. I'm pretty sure I read that somewhere in the New Testament, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So yeah, good. This idea of the troops being willing, I'm not sure where that fits in, but okay, we can let that pass for a moment. The Melchizedek bit, well, yeah, Hebrews talks about that. And then we get to this section and we think, what do we do with that? And I think it's important to make a handful of comments about it, because I think that the application for us actually lies in this language. The application for this psalm, what we do, what we take away from this psalm lies here in these verses. So allow me to make a couple of brief comments about violence in the Old Testament, and in particular here in this passage. The first thing that we need to recognize is that while we believe that Scripture is inspired and God-breathed, that it's more than just a handful of writings that have been collected, it is also a handful of writings that have been collected. One of the most important aspects of our faith is that it is historical. It is the story of how God worked with and through men and women in the world. Right? We don't have a philosophical faith, right, that has a whole bunch of grand general truths. We actually believe that God has engaged with us, right? Most powerfully in Jesus. But there is an element here then of history. There's an element here that we are engaged, particularly in the Old Testament, with ancient Near Eastern documents. And if you compare passages like this with other ancient Near Eastern documents describing kingdom and kingship, what you will find is that they are strikingly similar. This read normally in the Old Testament time. If you had been a Moabite, no, let's be more optimistic. If you'd been someone from Tyre, and you had traveled to Israel, and you had happened to attend Jerusalem on a day when they were installing the king, and you kind of stood in the court of the Gentiles and listened and watched and heard this psalm being read, there would have been nothing that would have caused you to bat an eye. This kind of imagery of the kingdom coming completely, right? The kingdom coming overwhelmingly was pretty common. And the language of having your enemies placed at your feet was also a fairly common one. That doesn't solve the problem of violence, but it's helpful to realize that the people of Israel were often telling it like everyone else did when they described things. And when you think about it, there is, of course, an idealism, right? There's always an idealism in these sorts of psalms. I mean, no coronation of a king begins with, "You are going to be average." Right? We install you with the hopes that you won't be the worst king. You're going to be meh. Right? Like we really, when you install someone, when you bring someone in, you're talking about the hopeful optimism, aren't you? What sort of king are we going to have? The best. When's he going to reign? Right now. Right? Like it's like there's no sense of installing the king and kind of going, let's be realistic here. No, don't be realistic, right? And as we've seen in the Psalms, when they talk about the king, there's often a very high degree of idealism, isn't there? I've reminded you about this a handful of times, but the book of Psalms begins, this is going to sound a little obvious, with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, who would have thought, right? But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are meant to be read as a doublet, right? They're meant to be read together because they're the two ways in which God works in the world. They're the two ways in which we are invited to enter into the blessed life. The one in Psalm 1 is to meditate upon the law of God, to make the law of God our constant companion rather than spending time with the wicked and with the sinners and with mockers. The second psalm tells us another way to be blessed, and that is to submit ourselves to the Lord's anointed one. Right? These are the two ways that we are to be blessed. Now, the order of those psalms is actually really critical. If Psalm 2 were actually Psalm 1, then the whole Psalter would begin with submit to the king and then obey the law. It's the other way around, isn't it? Because what kind of king are we to submit to? A Psalm 1 kind of king. The king is also to submit to the law of God. And all of these royal psalms brings to the forefront a real clash of the ideal that is presented here and the reality that the histories tell us, where the kings of Israel failed spectacularly. In most cases, they had very little interest in the things of God. They had very little interest in the kingdom of God. They had the interests of kings most places. Personal power and prestige and influence and whatnot. So these are ancient Near Eastern texts. There's an idealism about them, and there's also a symbolism because this is poetry, right? And what does this language, this ancient Near Eastern language of crushing all opposition and overcoming all resistance, what does that point to? Well, it points to the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Right? When the Lord's anointed rules on earth, and everyone is good with that. Nobody grumbles. Nobody complains. Nobody questions the morality. Nobody suspects that God actually has it out for us. Nobody resists. Nobody acts unjustly. Nobody begins to feed into the sin and the wickedness, to feed into the brokenness of the world. No, all of that is overcome. In this day, When the nations are judged, when the enemies are done away with, what remains? The kingdom. That's the image. And that's the place I think we are invited to consider in terms of our application. I'll make one last comment about verse 7. Again, there's a little textual note. Like verse 3, we don't know exactly what the image means. Verse 7, we don't really know who's drinking from what and why. The way it reads, it should be the king, but that means the king was doing all the destruction, which sounds like the Lord. But if it's the Lord, why was he drinking? Like, was he tired and thirsty and needed a drink from the brook? We're confused. We'll just leave it to one side for now. But what is it that we do then with this psalm? As I mentioned at the outset, 14 times it's quoted in the New Testament by 6 different New Testament authors. This is not just one New Testament author making one reference to it. Now, they saw this psalm as, well, as pointing quite significantly to the person of Jesus. So at one level, I suppose, we could walk away from this psalm and say, wow, look at this. Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is a priest like Melchizedek, and he is a Messiah unlike any earthly king. That's great. And we're led to praise and to fidelity, to seek to be faithful to that king and to worship his name and all those things that we would do. But I think there's something actually, shall we say, a little bit more fundamentally down to earth for us to do as well. And it lies, as I suggested, in that language, the language of total destruction, of utter victory, of the kingdom come. Some of you are old enough to remember some of the hymns that we would sing that had within them some military imagery and metaphor. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. There was a time when, I suppose, those hymns, those songs were particularly apt. I think now we shy away from some of the military imagery, and I think for good reason. One of the reasons why I think we should shy away from that military imagery is because it sets up our relationship with the world in oppositional terms, doesn't it? It suggests that we are the good guys and they are the bad guys. That we have been given some sort of divine authorization and they are on the outside and they are to be overcome any way that we can. They are to be crushed and dealt with, right? It's inherent in the metaphor. The metaphors we use are really, really important. They're really important. Because Jesus came to bring the kingdom, didn't he? He came for this outcome. But it's as if Jesus invites us to transpose the melody of this psalm into a different key, to consider the same outcome, but to change the imagery. Not to update it, because that suggests there's something wrong with this imagery, and there's nothing wrong with this imagery, but to transpose it, to translate it, to make it make sense for us. Because how did Jesus overcome his enemies? How did he pile them all up? How is he going to bring the kingdom to come? Well, surely you know the answer. By sacrificing himself for others. By demonstrating God's love by laying down his life. By bringing no violence, but instead allowing violence to be done to him for the good of others. And if we are to be found in this psalm, we are the willing troops on the day of battle. And how does Jesus send us to bring the kingdom to come? Surely you know. By turning the other cheek, by going the extra mile, by forgiving not once, not 7, but 70 times 7 times. Through love and service and sacrifice. Through dedication and commitment to the things that our anointed one is committed to. In fact, Jesus has already given his troops their marching orders. Surely you know them. Go. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. For surely I am with you to the end of the age. Or in language that we use more commonly here, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. How are we going to overcome the enemies of God's kingdom? How are we going to overwhelm opposition and resistance to his good, gracious, compassionate, perfect rule? The same way Jesus did. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Those are not just words from some high priest of the Old Testament. Those are not just some words of some king of the Old Testament. Those are words from one who is greater than both Abram, both Aaron, and David, Jesus Christ. This psalm invites us not only to consider Jesus, but to consider our marching orders. Whatever it looks like for us, in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, to be part of the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close our service singing, I believe, again, that's the kind of the rehashed version of Crown Him with Many Crowns. An opportunity for us to reflect again on what it looks like to be part of the kingdom. Yes, we will crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Isn't that an interesting image? Taken from Revelation. And the Lamb on the throne wasn't just a Lamb on the throne, it was the Lamb who was slain on the throne. An opportunity for us to reflect on what it means for us to be the people of God, to be part of the willing troops who are here to serve our eternal King and Priest. So can I invite you to stand with me and allow me to pray for us before we sing together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your eternal reign, that you even now are at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the Father places all things under your feet. And we thank you and delight in the fact that you have granted to us your Holy Spirit to enable us to participate with what you have begun. And the language of this psalm is language of its time, of conquest and victory and of military achievements. Yet in the person of Jesus, we see so clearly the strategy that we are to employ, that we are still to be committed to the victory of the kingdom of God, but not in oppositional terms, but as those who are willing to sacrifice, those who are willing to love, those who are willing to forgive, those who are willing to be those who are on the wrong side rather than on the right. And I pray that as we go this week, that we might be sent as you yourself have sent us. We pray that as we reflect again on these words, as we sing of your majesty, that we would not only have our hearts turned to your greatness, Lord Jesus, but also to the marching orders that we have been given, to participate with the grand plan of God the Father to renew and restore all things in your name through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you, encouraged you to pray and rely on God, and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are the Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.